right, good morning. Dave was like, you gotta finish on time, and I think it might be hard to go that long, actually. Just kidding. But anyway, so good to be here, and it's really a privilege. It really is. If you don't know who I am, my name's Jesse. I had a name tag. They made me take it off. But if you want a point of connection, my sister is Megan, or rather, I'm Megan's brother. So if you know Megan, she's the administrator. And then actually, my best friend goes to this church. I think most of you know him. He was just up here. His name is Kim. And we're really close. No, just kidding. I wish, right? I can dream. I wish I was. I'm actually the difficult coworker. I'm here. Kim said, I'm going to try to make it better. He asked for forgiveness. We reconciled. Anyway, but we planted Zoe Church 3 years ago. Okay, I've been there over 3 years already, and it's been really good. Praise God. Things are good. God has been kind to us. But I want to tell you a story about Zoe. So the first year we planted the church, there was a women's conference out in Dallas. And Lighthouse sent a bunch of ladies out, probably like 40 ladies or something. And our church is small, but it was super small back then. So that Sunday, they came to our church, and it really skewed our demographic, if you know what I mean. Like, we had like 30 people, and then 40 women just show up. And I was like, if someone visits, should I explain, you know, like, we're not only trying to reach women, but then is that offensive? I didn't know what to say. And then visitors did come, and I have no idea what I said. I don't think they stayed, but it's not the lady's fault. It's my fault. Whatever I said wasn't good. But anyway, after one of the Zoe ladies, one of the Zoe ladies was talking to me, and she was like, was it good to have the Lighthouse people here? You know, church family, your first year. And I was like, yeah, it was so good. It was so nice to see them. And she was like, yeah, you know, I can understand that. And the nice thing for you too is that they'll actually laugh at your jokes. And I was like, so anyway, church planting has been very humbling and hard. Just kidding. She's cool. She's still with us. Anyway, I'm glad to be here. I'm 3 years humbler than I was back then. If you could open your Bibles to John 2. John chapter 2. Okay, we actually do have a lot to get into today. There's a lot in this passage, so let's get into it. John 2, starting at verse 13 all the way to 25. Let me read that. John 2, 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the word of God. True or false, there are places that you can go to be closer to God. What do you think? I mean, maybe some of you are thinking, no, right? That doesn't make sense. But I do feel kind of closer to God when I go to the ocean or the mountains. Maybe some of you are like me, and you're like, of course, right? You can go to Texas, right? God's country. That's where God is. In case you didn't know, if you've never been there before, I'm just kidding. But some people actually think that in Texas. Some of you might be thinking prayer closet, more personal, maybe going on a retreat. Maybe you're thinking church is where I go to be closer to God. Some of you more theological types are thinking, wait, isn't God everywhere? How can I get closer to him? Now, it's still toward the beginning of the year. It's right around the time when New Year's resolutions start to fade. Maybe you had wanted to be closer to God in some sense, and maybe that resolution has started to fade. If that's you in any way, really think about it this morning. Is there a place that I can go to be closer to God? Now, back in 2012, I actually had the opportunity to go to Israel, and if there's anywhere, right, that's God's country, it's Texas, but Israel is a close second. No, I'm just kidding, okay? I'm totally kidding. We already established that. For real, Israel is almost a surreal place, Okay, it's like the Bible come to life. We went to all these places that you read about. We went to Jericho, we went to Bethlehem, we went to the Sea of Galilee, we took a boat out on it. We even went to this place called the Valley of Elah. Do you know where that is? That's where God used this young shepherd boy named David to kill a Philistine giant named Goliath. Kind of funny story. We were there, and we're in the valley, and there's this riverbed, dried riverbed there, and there are all these stones. And of course, we kind of want to take the stones, right? Because that's what David did. And then our tour guide, to our surprise, was like, go ahead, take it. So we were like, yeah, this is awesome, right? It's like kids in a candy store. And then he says, don't get too excited. He says, so many people steal rocks from here. They have to, like, ship them in every few months. So this is from, like, 3 months ago. So that kind of took the wind out of my biblical sails a little bit. Anyway, of course, you know, one of the most important places that we went to was Jerusalem. And one of the cool things was we actually got to go to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, if you know your history, you know that it was destroyed 2,000 years ago in 70 AD. So it's just ruins now, but there's a little bit left. The foundation is there, the big stones at the bottom, and then one wall is still there, the Western Wall, called the Wailing Wall today, where many Jews go to pray. Even probably right now, they're praying there. And we got to walk inside what was left, and it was crazy to think. I remember just being there, and I was thinking, God was here. The presence of God was actually in this building. For some reason, God had chosen to bring himself in a special way within these stones. And that's where our passage takes place today. Now, from the get-go, I want to say this passage is all about seeking the presence of God. So keep that in mind. Now, I know just for context's sake, you're going through the Gospel of John. I know the goal of this study is to awaken and advance faith by revealing and raising up Christ. Now, what have you seen so far in John? I tried to listen to the sermons as much as I could. We've seen a theological perspective on who Jesus is, the Word become flesh, the Lamb of God. We've seen Jesus call his first disciples to him. We've seen him turn water into wine. I mean, there's a lot of depth even in the first one or two chapters of this book, but it's still in the beginning. Okay, we're still early on in Jesus' ministry. We're just getting started seeing who Jesus is, and today's passage is really foundational, I think. This sets the tone for understanding Jesus. So let's get into it. First point on your outline, something Jesus did. Now, if you want something more practical, if that's kind of more how you think, ask yourself the question instead, do I seek the presence of God? Something Jesus did, or do I seek the presence of God? Look at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, okay, stop there. Every year around the beginning of April, end of March, there was a celebration of the Passover. It was to remember God's deliverance of his people out of slavery in Egypt. And during this time, during Jesus' day, the Passover celebration was a huge festival. Okay, hundreds of thousands, some estimate millions of people would flood into Jerusalem all to celebrate. So if you want to think about how crowded it was, just think ahead a little bit to when LA hosts the Olympics, right? There's going to be traffic, restaurants are going to be packed, there's going to be even more traffic, it's going to be crazy. That's what it was like in Israel. Okay, so many people were flooding in, and Jesus celebrated the Passover every year. He'd take the trip from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem, and he did this since he was a kid. In fact, the only story we definitively know of Jesus when he was a kid, between when he was a baby and when he was a full-grown man doing ministry, happened during the Passover. In fact, turn with me to Luke 2. Okay, just one book behind John, Luke chapter 2. I want to show you something. Now, you might know this story, but if you don't, it helps provide background that'll help us understand our passage. Okay, Luke 2, we're going to be in verse 41. Are you there? Luke 2, 41. Let me read that. Okay, I still hear some pages. I'll wait a second, okay? Luke 2, 41. Dave, don't hold that time against me. Luke 2, 41. Now, his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. Okay, real quick, you might be thinking, right, Mary and Joseph are the worst parents of all time, right? Like, he used to have God, now he has these guys. Okay, so really what's going on here is that they would travel together, right? Everyone's traveling, extended family, friends. So he was 12, right? In the Jewish mind, you become an adult at 13. He's like the oldest possible kid. So he's hanging out with his friends. He's hanging out with family, aunties and uncles. That's why they don't know, okay? I'm going to defend Mary and Joseph here. Verse 44, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? What does verse 49 say? What does Jesus call the temple? In his mind, what is it? He says, it's his father's house. Luke 2 is a glimpse into how Jesus primarily saw the temple. It's God's house. Now, go back to John 2. Jesus is about to launch a public ministry. It's Passover again. He goes to Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. But what does he find this time? Verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Okay, Jesus finds people selling stuff. He finds animals. He finds money changers. What's going on? Well, we have to understand a little bit about the temple system that had developed over time in Israel. Okay, you got to think about it. If you got to do a sacrifice, it's hard. If you read the Old Testament law, anything that happened in the temple had to be done a very certain way, a specific way. You can't just bring whatever you want and say, God, take this. Remember what happened with Cain and Abel? You got to bring it the way that God wants. So let's say you want to make a burnt offering. Okay, Leviticus 1, that's like the most basic of offerings. You only have 5 options. Okay, you can bring a bull, you can bring a goat, you can bring a sheep, or you can bring 2 different kinds of birds, a dove or a pigeon. Okay, turtle dove, I guess, to be precise. But that's all you have, okay? And these animals have to be without blemish. So imagine it, you live super far from Jerusalem, you got to travel like 100 miles, and you have to bring your perfect animal. Imagine how hard it would be, even today, with modern technology, to bring a perfect pigeon. How are you going to do that? You get a cage or something? You got to transport this 100 miles by foot in that day. So this is how the system worked. Wouldn't it be so much easier to just buy a pigeon when you got there? They'll keep all the perfect animals for you. You just bring some money, and then you pay for it. Maybe they upcharged a little bit, but hey, you're paying for the blemish-freeness. You're paying for the convenience. And the money changers, they were there, too, for the same reason. In case you came from a different part of the empire, you had different currency, you could change it into what the temple used. It was efficient, it was convenient, and it was disobedience-proof. Okay, you were guaranteed to get a sacrifice-quality animal. So Jesus sees this, and the religious system is humming, right? It's going at full capacity. But Jesus doesn't marvel. Wow, it's so efficient. They made it so you almost can't sin and do sacrifices wrong anymore. No, if you look at the text, what does he do? Verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. Okay, Jesus doesn't marvel, far from it. He gets mad, and he starts cleaning house. Now, no weapons were allowed in the temple for obvious reasons, so he grabs some ropes. He turns them into a whip. He drives those people out of there. He's flipping tables. He's dumping money onto the ground. He even gets rid of the animals. Now, I know some of you are thinking, right? At least some of you. You're like, whoa, this doesn't sound like the Jesus I heard about in Sunday school. Is this even okay? What does this mean when I think about Jesus being a perfect human being or even God himself? Now, I know you all are going through the book Good and Angry, right, for small group series. That's what I've been told, at least. And one of the main ideas of that book is that anger in of itself isn't bad. And yet still, when we read this in John 2, it can be shocking, kind of shocking for some of us to see Jesus like this. So let me talk about that real quick. In Christendom, there are kind of these 2 popular portrayals of Jesus. You've probably seen these around. First, there's like the Care Bear Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? Like there's like drawings of him where he's like hugging a sheep with one arm, but don't worry, right? He's still got another arm to hug you too, right? That's who this Jesus is. Now, some people, you know, this has gotten into our minds, our popular consciousness. That's why John 2 is kind of shocking, I think, because we're thinking Care Bear Jesus. And then there's been this reaction to it, like a popular reaction. I call it like the MMA Jesus. It's not because Jesus did MMA, but because people who like MMA seem to think Jesus is this way for some reason. And they're like, yeah, he's tough, man. Yeah, bro. He's probably got calluses on his hands. He was a carpenter, remember? Yeah, he's probably like, don't mess with him, man. You better not look at him the wrong way or you're going to get it. look, okay, there's some truth in both of these portrayals. Okay, Jesus is a gentle person. That's biblical. At the same time, Jesus isn't a pushover. In fact, he gets mad in this passage. But the fact that there's truth in both shows that these are caricatures, and we have to look at what the Bible actually says. See, here's the truth. Jesus doesn't normally get all mad. I mean, think about the annoying things that he had to deal with all the time. All right, heals 10 lepers, only one comes back. That's such a bad percentage, man. Anyway, I would be a little mad. I'd be like, why not two? Come on, just three? The truth is, Jesus faces difficult things a lot, but he doesn't get all mad. And yet sometimes he does. So what does this mean? Where does this lead us? Well, think back to what Pastor Tim taught a few weeks ago, if you can remember. He taught about anger, and this is what he said. He said, anger makes a positional statement, I'm against this. So when Jesus gets mad, the question we should be asking is, what is he against? What's making him mad? Now, this is why I had you go to Luke 2. Because in Jesus' mind, what is the temple primarily? Do you remember? It's his Father's house. It's the place you come to see God. That's where God is supposed to be. It's not a market that sells you conveniently packaged religion. See, look at verse 16. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of what? Trade. They've lost the whole purpose of the temple. Now, growing up, I always thought that the reason Jesus got so mad was because they were ripping people off in the temple. Have you heard that before? Anyone heard that? All right, maybe you remember something about den of thieves or den of robbers. Okay, what actually, that comes from something Jesus said later on in his ministry. Okay, Jesus, at the end of his ministry, the week he is crucified, he actually goes to the temple again, and he clears it out, and that's when he says, you've turned my Father's house, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, into a den of robbers. Okay, now, there's a whole thing about how there are two times Jesus cleanses the temple. If you want to talk about it more, I heard Pastor Gavin loves to answer questions. That's what people have been telling me. No, but for real, if you want to talk about it, I could talk to you about it. So, just come find me, I guess, afterwards. But we can talk about it. But that comes from the second time Jesus cleansed the temple. And I want to address that. Okay, den of robbers. Jesus did say that. Historically, from what I could tell in my research and my study, there probably was some corruption in the temple. There always is, right? People always trying to game the system, trying to raise prices, trying to take advantage of other people. And I'm sure that did make Jesus angry. However, that's not primarily what den of robbers refers to. Den of robbers is a quote from Jeremiah 7. And here's the funny thing, more like interesting thing. When you go to Jeremiah 7 and you read it, this is what it's about. God is upset because people are living terribly. They're sinning in their lives 6 days a week. They're showing up on the temple one day, and they think that just because they brought the right animal, they're okay with God. He even says you worship other gods during the week in your lives. Your heart is so far from me, and yet they think because they show up and step foot in the temple and they brought an animal, they're cool. And he says, you've turned it into a den of thieves, a den of robbers. See, the whole point, even with that and in this text that we are looking at today, is that if you go through the motions, even if you're going through the right motions in the temple, that's still not what it's about. It's about your life before God. It's about you as a person created by God coming to the place where God lives to seek him. See, it wasn't just corruption of some sellers who ripped people off. It was the corruption of an entire system that ripped God off, that gave him everything that he had asked for, technically, an animal, an offering, some coins, whatever, but didn't give him what he actually asked for, what he actually built the temple for in the first place. What was that? See, if you go back to the Old Testament again in Isaiah 56, I love Isaiah 56, but in verse 7, God says what, in his mind, the temple was supposed to be. He says, I made this temple as a house of prayer for all nations, for all people. So you know what God was saying there? He was saying that the temple was supposed to be the one place on earth where anyone could come to seek him. So Jesus is angry because they turned his Father's house into a different kind of house. They made it into any old marketplace. They had streamlined tithing and sacrificing so much that people didn't even have to think about God to do their religious duty. And on top of that, they did that in the temple courts where you're supposed to have peace and quiet to pray and seek the Lord. They had a convenient, efficient, disobedient-proof religion, but where was seeking God in it? You know, if you go back to the point itself, remember the question of the point, and it was a while ago, I admit, okay, I promise the first point is the longest, okay? So just try to get that second wind, you know? Anyway, do I seek the presence of God? That was the question. What is your answer to that question personally? I mean, even if I know you somewhat, I don't know what that is for you. Here's the thing. John 2 challenges us to think about our own religious practice. And I don't mean that in a weird way, right? Like your religious practice, what is that? I mean just the Christian things that we do. Gathering every week for worship, listening to sermons, meeting up with people, reading the Bible. I think we know it's for God. I think we know these things are about God in a sense, but how easy it is for us to just do these things mindlessly? We can just show up and do them, and we're doing the right thing. We read the whole Bible in a year. Perfect attendance at church. We're serving. But what John 2 convicts me of, at least, is that you can do these things and you can still miss the whole point of what these things are about. I mean, you know for yourself, okay? Musical worship becomes about the quality of the sound, right, rather than the person that you're singing to. Or maybe sermons become about how evaluating how that person's doing or how good it is or how whatever, instead of who it's about ultimately. Serving becomes more about the level of gifts or gifting than the glory of the giver. Fellowship becomes more about hanging out with people I like than the one who has brought us to himself, who has given us that bond. See, John 2 tells us, don't go through the motions, or at least watch yourself. Come back to the original reason why we do these things in the first place. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Okay, another Old Testament quote. This is from Psalm 69, and this psalm is actually one of John's favorites. Okay, he'll quote it multiple times throughout the book. Anyway, Psalm 69, let me tell you what it's about. It's about how King David faces all this opposition because he has zeal for God's house. Okay, he has zeal for God. And this is what one commentator wrote about it. Let me read this. He said, this zeal finds its expression in true worship. Okay, and what is true worship? It's the honoring of God's name rather than the mere sacrifice of animals. Did you hear that? Okay, David's zeal, what Jesus is piggybacking on, he's kind of the fulfillment of that, ultimate fulfillment. This zeal finds its expression in true worship where it's about God's name, God's person, a person named God, not just sacrificing animals or whatever fill-in-the-blank church thing that we do. The Greek word here in this verse for consume is katestheo, okay, and it literally means to eat up, right, to devour. What Jesus saw ate him up inside. It really bothered him. He just couldn't do nothing. When you think about yourself, does it eat you up inside? When you think about the times that you've done things without thinking about God, does that eat you up? See, there's one place on earth you were supposed to be able to seek God. They had turned it into a market. You know, a preacher friend of mine likes to tell this story, and I don't think it's true, so I'm going to kind of tweak it a little bit and make it my own. And if you're horrified by it, fictional story, okay? A family had an infant, more like, you know, a kid. He was about to turn 1 year old, and they decided to throw a one-year birthday bash for this one-year-old. And if you know parents, or if you are a parent of a young kid, you know how big what a big deal it is to do the one-year-old birthday, at least for the first kid, right? But like the fourth kid, you're like, whatever. I don't even know how old they are. But that first kid, right, you have it all set up. They set it up. They have like a picture for every month right on the wall. And they invite all the family and friends. And then the day comes and everyone shows up and they're like hosting. They're like showing people the wall with the pictures. They're taking coats. They're giving people drinks and refreshments. And then the father looks at the mother, and they're both talking to people, and they both have this realization at the same time. Where's the baby? Right? Who is watching the baby? And this is where my friend gets all dramatic when he tells it, but I'll try, okay? So it turns out they had left him lying down somewhere just on a blanket, okay? You know how parents do that sometimes. And they had just been throwing stuff around, coats, jackets, and one of the coats had kind of fallen on the baby, Okay. Now, I was thinking about this actually, you know, even though I knew I was going to say it, I was like, can't this baby walk? Like, he's 1 year old. Anyway, so this is an illustration. And the baby had covered, the baby had been covered by the coats. And unbeknownst to everyone, the baby actually suffocated under the coat. Again, a lot of holes in this story. But the point my friend makes with it is how insanely easy it is to focus on getting everything right, and you forget the most important thing. Forget the baby dying, okay? Just they forgot the baby for a few minutes, and then they came back, and they lived happily ever after, okay? But that's what happens. That's what happens in a million different ways. We try to get things perfect. We try to do things exactly the right way, and we forget the most important thing. The danger of John 2, or the warning of John 2, rather, is the danger of focusing so much on the things of church, of streamlining religion so much it becomes godless. Because, guys, convenience is never the goal. Communion with God is. Okay, we got to move. Second point. Something Jesus said. Or ask yourself the question, do I understand who Jesus is? Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Okay, Jesus just caused a major disturbance. People are shocked. It's a mess. Animals are running around. Now, understand, at this point, Jesus is a virtual unknown. Okay, he hasn't really done a whole lot. The only miracle he's done was at a wedding, private wedding, only his disciples and his mom knew. At the same time, messianic expectation was at a fever pitch. People were looking for a Messiah, someone to save them. They were sick of being under the heel of the Roman Empire. So the Jews, presumably the authorities here, they confront Jesus, but notice they don't arrest him. Okay, they don't even come down that hard on him. Instead, they're like, okay, well, maybe you have something going on with you. Maybe you're from God. So show us a sign. Now, as my BFF, right, Kim Kira, explained earlier, a sign was basically a miracle with deeper significance. Okay, a sign is a miracle that points to something. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, not 1 Corinthians 1, but in 1 Corinthians, the Jews want wisdom to convince, you know, it is one. Okay, the Jews want wisdom. The Greeks want wisdom, excuse me, to convince them, but the Jews, they want signs. Okay, so they say, show us, convince us, prove yourself. Maybe you really are a prophet. Verse 19, something Jesus said. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, the Jews don't know how to take this exactly. Okay, they take it quite literally, but I think judging from their response, they either take it as the words of someone who is a little bit off in the head, or the foolish words of a young guy, right? Too hyped up about Israel and the nation because of the Passover holiday. Because look at verse 20. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it in 3 days? Now, you got to remember something. Jesus is young. He's a young guy. He's 30 years old when this happened. You know, I've heard there's a football game going on today. You know, I felt like I had to acknowledge it because I'm going to be preaching during third service while they're playing the Super Bowl and the Rams are playing, okay, in the gym right over here. So I'll be preaching one-on-one to someone during that time, and that's my wife. I'm going to ask her to come back. No, I hopefully, you know, Kim's so funny. He's like, I think some people will still come. And I'm like, all right, thanks, you know. You're like, we don't want to use any of our real pastors to speak on Super Bowl Sunday. No. Just kidding. You know, it's a privilege, man. It's just a privilege. But you might not know that, okay, hopefully you know the Rams are in the Super Bowl, okay, LA Rams. What you might not know is that the head coach of the Rams is the youngest head coach in the NFL, Sean McVay. We're the same age. He's 33 years old. And every time I think about Sean McVay, I'm like, what have I been doing with my life exactly? It's funny. Pastor Eric, the other pastor, is like, he hasn't done anything, right? Proven on Sunday, right? Until he wins the Super Bowl, we don't care. But whenever I think of him, I'm like, great, right? Because Sean McVay exists, there's no excuse for how little I've done, right, in my life. But then, you know, I was thinking about it even more, and I was like, do you know what's even crazier than Sean McVay? Jesus was 30 years old when he did everything. I'm like the same age as Jesus was. Now, these guys, though, they don't know who Jesus is. They look at Jesus the way that you might like look at me and be like, who is this young fool? All they see is this young guy who they think maybe had a little bit too much to drink or just being a little wild because they kind of make fun of him. In the Greek, the you is emphatic. He says, you're going to do it? You're going to raise it? Give us a break. Man, this temple took longer to build than you've been alive, kid. Right? That's kind of what they're saying. Now, get out of here. Don't cause any more trouble. And they don't understand the significance of at all of who it is that stands before them because verse 21, look at what John says. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. What does that mean? Let's go back to the original question. There was one place on earth that you were supposed to be able to go to be closer to God, where you could be a step closer to his presence, to the divine presence, and that was the temple in Jerusalem. If you go back to 1 Kings 8, when they built the temple, it says that God's glory actually made its dwelling place within those stones. God had chosen that place to live. It was literally his house. Because of sin, heaven and earth were separated by a chasm no human being could cross, but God had opened up a way in Jerusalem, a portal, you could say, between heaven and earth. Now, I use the past tense because God left the temple. Okay, Israel in its sin was exiled from their promised land and God departed his house. But what do we know if we've been reading John so far? If we've been here? That in the beginning, what? Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Jesus, God has come back to his temple, finally. And that's the key, the in Jesus part. See, Jesus didn't just come to cleanse the temple. That's what John is saying. He didn't even just come to visit the temple. Jesus came to be the new temple. See, what John is saying is Jesus is actually the new connection between heaven and earth. He is our high priest who intercedes for us. He is our sacrifice who died for us. He is the very presence of God made available to us. Verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. It wasn't until a few years later, okay? But his disciples remembered it. The religious leaders got what they wanted. They destroyed his body, the new temple, but it was rebuilt. It was raised from the dead. And unlike the temple in Jerusalem today, which is in ruins, Jesus ever lives. So who is Jesus? Do we understand that? Jesus is where God dwells. If you want to know what God is like, you look at the face of Jesus Christ. You want to grow closer to God, it means going to Jesus. I mean, we have so many different people here, right? Maybe you're a sixth grader or a lawyer who works 80 hours a week. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom. Maybe you're in residency. Maybe you're retired. Maybe you're unemployed by choice. You all have your own schedules. Right, y'all are busy in your own way. Do you hear that? Y'all, man, Texas, right? I actually scripted that. I say you guys for real, you Californians. But from what we've seen so far in this text, right, you guys are all busy. The whole thing is God calls us to have a personal relationship with him. Okay, this text won't allow us to settle for just doing some Christian things sometimes. God wants us to have a personal relationship. And like any personal relationship to grow, you need both quality time and quantity time. And I don't know what this looks like for you again. Think about your own schedule. But can you create space so that you actually have a relationship for a person named Jesus in your life? Just make that mindset shift, right? Not a perfunctory relationship, but a personal relationship. It can be as little as when you pray, right? When you say grace before your meal, when you pray before you go to bed, whenever you do that, really engage in it. I'm like talking to a person. Don't have that like I'm on my phone type of engagement. Have like I'm talking to you face to face. This is a privilege. Maybe set a reminder on your phone just to remind you every day that just says like, remember, God is real, because we need that. And this leads to the third and final point. We're almost done, Dave. Something Jesus knew. Or ask yourself the question, do I know my own heart? Now, this next part is treated kind of as an add-on. Like, the story's over, but here's a little side thing. But there's something in here that's very important in our discussion. Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Okay, so John is saying that during his stay in Jerusalem, right, he started doing more miracles. He did signs, and people started believing. But look at what John says in verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. That's such a John sentence, right? Like, I love the Gospel of John. It's an amazing book. But I think it's, while it's the simplest in some ways, it's easy to understand what it says, it's the hardest, too, I think, of the Gospels, because it's so hard to understand what it means. You read it, and you're like, I understood every word in there, but I did not understand the sentence. So what is he saying? He's saying that Jesus knew what people were like.
He says, people are starting to follow him, but he didn't need anyone to tell him about human nature. He already knew it. And what did he know? He knew that people can't be trusted. He wasn't getting all hyped up and excited about it. See, here's the interesting thing, okay? John says many people believed in him, verse 23. Do you see that in the text? And the word in the word for believe in Greek is pistuo. Hey, pistuo. And in studying this word in John, it doesn't just mean to assent to some message. There's an implication of confidence, of loyalty, of trust. And then right there in verse 24, what do we see? It says he did not entrust himself. And if you look at the Greek, it's actually that word again, pistuo. So in other words, they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that they were false converts? They were fickle, maybe like the four soils? There's a possibility, that there's a chance that that could be true. But I prefer to take the text at face value, that they actually believed in him, that they were saved. And if that's the case, here's what this means, okay? At the end of the day, no matter who you are, okay, if you believe in Jesus, he can and will save you. It's not about the strength of your faith. Jesus isn't trying you out to see if you can earn his trust over time. It's not about that. That's the wrong way of looking at it. The right way is Jesus can save you. You got nothing in you. John is saying Jesus already knows what we're like. We're weak. We struggle. We're sinners. And that's exactly why he came. See, what's the backdrop of this entire passage? What's going on in the background? It's the Passover, right? And do you remember the very first Passover? Okay, to refresh your memory, way back in the day, Israel was in slavery in Egypt. And God sent Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Do you remember that? There was this old movie, Prince of Egypt, that came out. And I used to reference it like it was modern, and then it was like from like 1999, so forget, probably no one watched it. But if you read Exodus, okay, you know what happened there. He said, let my people go. Pharaoh said no. So God kept on sending plague after plague after plague. And each time, Pharaoh hardened his heart. So finally, God said, I'm going to do one final plague. I'm going to come down, and every firstborn child will die in every household. Okay, how many firstborn we got here? Okay, so we'd all be dead. I'm the firstborn. Okay, Megan will take over, and honestly, our family won't be missing much, but I would be dead. I would be dead. Now, here's the thing. Up to that point, God had spared Israel of every plague. Okay, so all of Egypt was in darkness. The people of Israel were in light. But this time, God says, you better listen to what I'm saying. This time, it was different. He said, take a lamb, a blemish-free lamb, and bring it into your household, kill it, and spread its blood on the doorpost. Every household with lamb's blood would be passed over, okay? Any house not covered by the blood, even if it were an Israelite house, would taste death. Why is this? Well, if you actually go back and read Exodus 11, it says something interesting. It has to do with the presence of God. God says, because I'm going to come down. While God was punishing Egypt, he was teaching Israel a powerful lesson about his presence, that actually no one can stand in his presence. Sinful humanity cannot live in the presence of a holy God. As sinners, the Israelites were no better intrinsically in this regard than the Egyptians. No one is, and neither are we. We've all missed the mark. We're all sinful. I mean, if you're a Christian here and you're listening to this text, this is so convicting, right? I do this all the time. I realize so often I'm just going through the motions, even as a pastor. We're sinful. None of us can stand in the presence of God, except God made a way. For the Israelites, it was lamb's blood covering them. And for us, what is it? It's lamb's blood covering us. Remember what John the Baptist called Jesus in John 1:29, last chapter. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, Jesus died so that we can place our faith in him. When Jesus came to the temple, he wasn't surprised. He came for that very purpose, to bring salvation to sinners. He did what we couldn't do. He was perfect. He bore God's wrath for us. And now because of him, through him, we can have a relationship with God anywhere, anytime. It doesn't depend on us. It all depends on him. Let's close with this. We'll close here. Israel is still an amazing place, okay? It was a great experience. I really encourage you to go if you have an opportunity. When we were there, every day was an experience. Every day it was like, I can't believe God did this here, right? Did this, did that. So I wanted to take some of that with me, right? And I already told you I failed with the rocks. I left it at the hotel because I was like, who cares about these rocks? But what I did was I got these Gatorade bottles and I took water from different places. Maybe it was like water bottles. I don't know. I had these like funny plastic bottles. So I went to the Sea of Galilee and I took some water. It was all dirty, but whatever. I took it. I went to the Dead Sea. I even went to the Jordan River and people are like getting baptized in the Jordan River. I'm trying to like go around them and get some like water from my water bottle. And I just brought it back and put it on my shelf. I wanted something of Israel, something tangible, right? Like something of the Holy Land, right? Jesus walked on this water, right? Jesus was here. Nothing weird or mystical, but just a reminder. And it was sitting there for a couple of years, and then we were going to move to Texas. And Christine was like, what are you going to do with this water, man? So what we decided to do was bottle it up into these little cork bottles. And we gave it away as gifts to all the staff at Lighthouse. So it was free for us, right? It was pretty cool for them, I think. I don't know. They might not even have it. Do you have it anymore? Brian has it. Thanks, man. Dude. But anyway, a funny story about that. The other day, I was hanging out with someone from Zoe. I was like, dude, I want to show you something. I just thought of it. I hadn't thought about it for years. I want to show you my water from Israel because he's kind of into that. And I went and actually got my little bottles. I have them right here. Sea of Galilee and Jordan River. But if you notice, there's no water in here because I guess cork isn't really like airtight. So all the water evaporated. All right? Okay, it was funny, man. Like, Zoe people, they don't laugh at my jokes. But when I told them about this, they laughed at my misfortune. So that was kind of sad. But I was so shocked. I was like, what? Like, where's my water? I was so bummed. But you know, you should check your water, man. But you know, it was a good reminder for me, honestly. Because I was going through Matthew 21 where Jesus cleansed the temple the second time. It was a good reminder that what makes those places special, it's not rocks, right? It's not water. It's not a building. It's not a geographical location. It's not even that this place was historical or something happened here. What's really important is who was there. Not that those things don't matter. They're shadows, but we got to remember the substance that they point to. It's Christ. See, the presence of God isn't in a place. It's in a person. And he is findable even now. So let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we don't deserve anything that you have done for us. Lord, you gave up so much. You took the form of a servant. You came into our broken world. You died a death that you never deserved. And you did it to open up a way for us to know God. And yet we squander that so often. We don't think about it. So first, I pray that you'll help us to seek the presence of your Father. And also, we thank you that you died for us, even for our failures in this way. Lord, we know that even in our failures, you draw us to yourself. So I pray that you will help us to be thankful, to be different. And I pray that you'll bless this church as they seek to honor you. Pray these things in Christ's name.